All right, good morning. Howdy and stuff. Anyone else come and hear me? Okay. All right, well, let's rise and recite our psalm this morning. I'm sure we all know the procedure by now. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. For I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I hold back my feet from every evil way in order to keep your word. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Our good God and Father, we ask that you will this morning, through your precepts, give us understanding and teach us evermore through the guidance and presence within us of your Holy Spirit to hate every false way. Amen. So we're going to do our third week looking at chapter 18. Which hopefully you read as I keep saying. When you look at the prohibitions in this chapter, one thing you note is that, and perhaps it's not the only thing you can note, is that these relations, these sexual relations, are focused, if you will, on the family. And I said last week we would look at some Cainite practices. And as I gave it some thought during the week, I think we can sum up Cainite practices by saying everything that God forbids here, they pretty much did in spades, and it was awful. If you look at the handout, you'll see that I've called this Insights from Carl Zimmerman from his book Family and Civilization. It was originally published in 1947. I've been working with the one that was republished in 2008. So that's why 2008 is in there. It's not necessarily recent work, but the 2008 version has a good introduction and overview. When Zimmerman looked at family life, he was looking at family life after World War II, and he was... Are we recording, Bobby?
Yeah.
Okay. He was early in noting some of the detrimental effects on the family of two world wars. You recall, I said that the sexual revolution actually began in the 1920s, probably another consequence of World War One. World War Two, as we know, sucked up a lot of men into combat and left women to fulfill roles largely previously performed by men. And he notes the detriment on family life of that fact. So when he looks at families, he comes up with three classifications. But before I get to that, he looks at it in terms of four questions, as you can see there. Of the total power in the society, how much belongs to the family? You can have basically all control. We've looked at the very first lecture, I mentioned briefly the Roman paterfamilias. Virtually absolute power over the family. Some would say, others say, although it wasn't just a figurehead, there were other people in these larger families that had a say. So under the tribal head, you have heads of subordinate households, if you will. But anyway, of the total power in the society, how much belongs to the family? Of the total amount of control of action in the society, how much is left for the family? What role does the family play in the total business of society? And then finally, to break it down into practicalities, if we want to marry or to break up a family, whom do we consult? The family, the church, or the state? So marry, break up a family, who do we consult? Family, church, or state? The reason I've zeroed in on that is one of the things I get into, one of the discussions I get into And I think it's relevant, which is the only reason otherwise I would mention. One of the reasons one of the things that happens to me when I get in a conversation about libertarianism and the role of the state in marriage is that I'll get to a point where I'll say that really the state shouldn't have anything to do with marriage. And what usually ends up happening is that well-meaning and correct Christians will hear me as sort of advocating a laissez-faire attitude towards same-sex marriage. That isn't what I would advocate at all. And one of the reasons I said that they correctly do that is that, in all candor, that objection would be fair. It would be fair to point that out, that what you're saying is, since the state has no involvement, men and men and women can marry each other. When in fact that's not what I'm intending to communicate. Just in case I say anything that gives you that impression this morning. One of the arguments for state involvement in the family is the fact that when you have a widowed woman and you have the provision for the marriage of the near kinsman, right, the levirate marriage. If a man dies childless, then another man, assuming he doesn't have a wife, would marry this widow. And if you will, that first child would be, say, posthumously adopted. And he would carry on the woman's first husband's name so that the land, because this is very much tied to land, so that the land would remain attached to that family name. Well, the role that elders play is sort of seen as a state involvement in marriage. And what I want to argue for various reasons is that that really isn't a good model, because it actually assumes a classification of family that is not being created here in Scripture. I'm not saying right or wrong. I'm just saying that that's not the classification of family that we find in Scripture. So the three types of families, you can look at your handout now, is the trustee sort of family. It's difficult to wrap your mind around why he calls it a trustee family. So I put a lot here in describing it. It's so named because it more or less considers itself as immortal in a certain way. It exists in perpetuity, never being extinguished unless the family line dies off, which is a curse. As a result, the living members are not the family, but merely trustees of its blood, its right, property, name, position for their lifetime. So it's not the nuclear family. We're not talking about the nuclear family, mom, dad, kids living at home. This is a much larger body of people related to each other by birth, marriage, or adoption. And it's also not the extended family. But it's all the members of the family, past, present, and future. Let me just interrupt myself to ask what that sounds like. Well, what I really have in mind is the communion of the saints. That we are connected to them, past, present, and future. So when we talk about the true and invisible church, we're talking about all believers, past, present, and future. So that's something of a trustee family type of relationship that we have with them. And I'll ask you to wonder or to see if you note, as I do, that as that idea dies, so do we see a little bit of silliness in the part of the behavior of Christians, where we might say, rightly, every tradition that's been passed down to us isn't to be done away with just because it's tradition. We can still look at the Scriptures, because those people who went for us, they did some thinking also. And while we might not agree with everything he had to say, one thing that G.K. Chesterton said about tradition, which I think is correct, at least in spirit, is that tradition means, if you will, giving our honored dead, if you will, a vote. That what they pass down is something that should be taken seriously before it's just done away with. And I think reformers like John Calvin and to a greater extent Martin Luther really tried to honor that. And again, I just want to point out that when we live out the Christian faith and we think about our own honored dead in the faith, that we also are trustees of what they have handed down to us, and also trustees of what we, by God's grace, want to hand on to our children. So moving on here. And all these people are united by sacred bonds with their ancestors who gave them life. And they're united by the same sacred bond with future descendants who will perpetuate the family name, its honor, and its worship. And most importantly, this view of the family envisions the family primarily in religious terms. And there is finally very little, if any, state interference. And that's if there is a state in the first place. When Rome was originally conceived, it didn't have a state as it came to be known. But certainly before our Lord was born, it was already falling apart. The paterfamilias had virtually no power over his children. It's basically figurehead. You'll remember I discussed it as Roman territorial expansion increase. The one's loyalty to one's family diminished and was subsequently replaced with loyalty to one's general. And hence, that would be the reason why you have so many civil wars. Every time an emperor dies, all these generals want to be emperor. The emperor is a military office. So if your first loyalty is to your general, you just might find yourself fighting a brother, a cousin, maybe even your own father. Total breakdown. Augustus Caesar, just to give you an idea of how much Christian family life, as we find in the New Testament, was not like Roman life. Augustus Caesar, noting that the population was dwindling, tried to encourage marriage and family is virtually gone, and he couldn't even keep his own daughter in line. She was, how to put this, well-traveled. And he just could not do a thing about that, and that was becoming increasingly common. If you've read Shakespeare's biographical plays, Titus Andronicus, Coriolanus, Julius Caesar, Mark Antony, Cleopatra. The dramas there are based on Plutarch's lives of the noble Grecian Romans. Plutarch was born in 46 AD, and by that time, marriage and family were considered so unimportant that he thought it was silly for people to get married, not even for the sake of heirs, because you could just adopt an heir. Now, we might adopt heirs, but I think we wouldn't want to forego marriage and family and then just think we'll adopt an heir for that purpose. But family life was already coming to an end. So bear that in mind when you read through the New Testament and you see what Paul has to say about families. He is not talking about a family that a Roman would recognize. Right, the religious aspect. You'll note there where I've written that the trustee family envisions the family primarily in religious terms. Even if we, and I don't think we should, but even if we wanted to say that by the New Testament the family isn't envisioned in religious terms, it is certainly envisioned that way here, right? If you look at the diagram of the temple and the arrangement of the tribes around it, you can see that those tribes are organized and positioned around the tabernacle. And heads of households are responsible for maintenance of family worship. The family, at least as we see it in the Old Testament, very well does have religious aspects. Now, the trustee family is ultimately undermined. It's not a natural thing that happens. You know, the family just transforms itself into the domestic class. It's undermined by dissatisfaction with family rule because there are influences such as trade, commerce, increase of knowledge, the growing power and importance of government. As government becomes more important and more powerful, there are some people for whom power is attractive. And if the power of the government is exceeding the power of the family, specifically the trustee family, then that is where people will want to go. And also commerce, having money and economic power has its attractions, and not always very well conducive to maintenance of the trustee family. And so particularly with regard to the trustee family, as it might have to do with a plot of land. For generations, my family farmed down in South Texas. And being Hispanic, there weren't quite the same opportunities economically, so still closer to a relatively trustee family. None of the local governing authorities really cared what was going on in Hispanic families, so left entirely to our own devices. But my dad's generation began to have opportunities. My dad was the first one in his family to go to university. He was a, I believe they're called pages in the state legislature. Not too many of those before his generation. So as that works out and you have all these opportunities, then he, my dad went on to work for the IRS. Didn't catch that, that was the IRS. The shame. Anyway, so again, working for the government, beginning with his generation, not so much interest in farming when you can do other things. His closest cousin, more like a brother, Juan, became a police officer. So we no longer, as you can tell by the fact that I'm standing here, we no longer farm in South Texas. So there are all these influences that undermine the trustee family and give it give members of the family opportunities economically and governmentally with regard to economic and political power that would not have been possible in the trustee sort of family. Then also there are new philosophies. People come up with different ideas about what family life should look like, and they catch on. And so people begin to believe, yeah, you know, this family organization that we now have really is kind of dated. That would be most of the people in my generation. Then, of course, the dissatisfaction with the old ways and opportunities for the creation of a new social order. That seems to be something that is inherent in our sinful nature. You'll recall that it wasn't too many generations after the flood that Nimrod wanted to create this world empire and not let people scatter over the face of the earth. So this new social order. And it's pretty clear that after the flood, God doesn't create a state. Noah and his sons and their descendants belong to, I think it's very clear, the trustee sort of family. When you read, speaking of Abraham, when you read the narrative about his family life and the life of his descendants, still very much a trustee family. Abraham is the head of things, and that passes to Isaac. So that's how the trustee sort of family can be undermined. And leaving in its wake or creating room for what Zimmerman calls the domestic family, so-called because then it is centered on this smaller family unit that inhabits a house or even a set of tents, but they're very much organized around the people who live and are members of this immediate family. We are the people who live in this particular domicile. Now, it's still based on the marital bond, husband, wife, children, and then there are individual rights emphasized along with family duties. In the trustee sort of family, everything is a family duty. You don't have any obligations to the state beyond sending sons into the army to deal with immediate and hopefully temporary threats. And again, I just point you to the Roman Empire to see what happens if when the desire changes from dealing with immediate and temporary threats to territorial expansion. Families pay a price for that. So this sort of family is undermined by a split in the alliance, but those religious traditions continue on. Even in the domestic family, the domestic family is still getting its ethical perspective. It's still oriented around religious convictions. So you'll see that's why I have the word church in quotation marks. I don't want to give the impression that now we're talking about medieval Europe. I just mean the religious cultus, however that is established. And then also the state is in quotation marks because not yet fully formed when the transition is made from trustee family life to domestic family life. So now there's a new alliance formed between the state and intellectuals and philosophers. And these guys end up replacing religious leaders. The same thing happened in Rome. Rome still had the temples, but that wasn't where you got, say, your ethical perspective. That isn't where you learned right and wrong. You learned right and wrong from the philosophers because they know everything. Also, that takes place because when the family loyalty is divided between its religious cultus and then the newly forming and ever-increasing state, they both come into conflict with each other. The cultus still thinks it has the right and the obligation to be the center of life because it is focused on the worship of God or the gods. And that transcends any matters that the state is concerned with. And obviously the state, the human apparatus, don't feel that way. People with power tend to want more. And even if the people living here don't want more, new people come in and say, well, you know, those people possess that power, but man, we can do so much more. We should have more power. Even a desire to make a name for myself. I can't make a name for myself if I'm just going to exhibit the same power as all the other guys who came before me. So there's a conflict between the religious cultists and the state apparatus, where the state is, as I've written here, jealous over its joint control of the family and other social systems. And because of the role of the intellectuals now, they are becoming more and more the source of notions of right and wrong, proper function of government. The gods aren't going to help you. They want to maintain their prerogatives. So the state breaks its alliance with the religious cultists in favor of forming an alliance with intellectuals. There's a saying that the role of an intellectual is to justify the state and its power and its wars. Now, you may find intellectuals in conflict with each other. What you rarely find are intellectuals who will argue against the power of the state and its use. And where you do find those, I think the correct term would be following a guy named Hans Hermann Hoppe, is to refer to intellectuals who resist the growing power of the state as intellectuals. The other term for those intellectuals who justify the state and its power and its wars is Mandarin. Harkens to the Chinese, and that's what the Mandarins in the Chinese government did. They were there to provide the arguments and the justifications for state power. In Western Europe, the man who fulfilled that role was probably Georg Hegel, probably less famous than his famous disciple Karl Marx. You see a trend there, right? That is the intellectual's primary function is to justify the growth of the state and then to justify its power and its wars. And so the domestic household is then undermined by these forces. Because if the state is going to become ever more powerful, then the family has to become increasingly less powerful. So we go back to these four questions of the total power in society: how much belongs to the family? By the end of the domestic period, virtually none. I kind of think we're there. I mean, what can we really do? Schools can hand out birth control pills. Our daughters can get abortions without letting the parents know. But discipline your child, and you're in trouble. Relatively little power in the family. And then of the total amount of control of action in the society, how much is left for the family? Increasingly, those of us who have homeschooled have heard arguments that that ship needs to be blown up. I hope it was clear I said ship. I've had a couple of incidents and that wasn't too clear. That thing just needs to be blown wide open, that whole notion of families educating their children. Why would that be? Well, if you are interested in the state having ever more power, and basically it's going to do everything, and then the parents are basically really baby factories, oddly enough, when you consider feminist objections to marriage. And then what role does the family play in the total business of society? I mean, really, what? And if we want to marry or break up a family, whom do we consult? Family, church, or the state? Not to grind an axe, but in turn, if you think about the trustee and the domestic sorts of families, I don't want to start an argument on the matter right now, but I do think when you think about the power of the family, especially the power of the family in handing the faith down. Remember that one of the things that the trustee family is supposed to do is hand down the faith of the ancestors, and also to hand down descendants, right? To have descendants. One of the most insightful comments after the Obergefell decision, which legalized same-sex marriage, I forgot to send Michelle a text. Normally I wouldn't do this, but... Okay, so after the Obergefell decision, a whole bunch of people were celebrating on Twitter. Yay, I spent some time on Twitter. Hey, love is love, blah, 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 blah. And one of the most pungent retorts I saw came from the dreaded alt-right. They're traditional for all their other sins, or peccadilloes or whatever. They're very traditionalistic. And one of the most pungent retorts I saw, to me, this won the internet. And I just closed up shop because the discussion wasn't going to improve from there. And his comment was this: the end of your entire family line, because love is love. So when you're at a position where that actually makes sense, have no interest in seeing the line of your honored dead go on. Really, effectively, by that point, you're talking about people who worship death. Now, I can't imagine not wanting my family line to go on. It's going to go on, but not without me. And I don't know. To my knowledge, I don't know anyone in my family who has the idea that our ancestral line should not go on. Somebody might say that's a overdoing the pride bit, but when you read Scripture, no one is blessed by having a family line come to an end. There's no blessing there. And so the domestic family is undermined by those things we just underlined, and then we are left with the atomistic family. Basically, it's all just individual rights, right? Whatever I want to do. I don't even have any loyalty to my parents, my family, aunts, uncles, what have you. I don't know how those of you who served in the military have felt, but you know, I hope this isn't, what's the word I'm looking for? Disgraceful, or even heretical, or even treasonous. I didn't join the military for the United States of America. And I didn't join the military for Texas. I joined the military for people with names like Solis and Esparza, Rodriguez, Salinas, De La Rosa. And all the men who went before me served for the same reason. Now I think probably the military are populated by maybe people with similar loyalties, but I obeyed the orders of all those men. I was in combat arms, sorry, ladies. I obeyed all the orders of those men above me, again as a function of my commitment to my family. Now extended, yeah, sure. There's the state of Texas, and then Texas is a part of the Union, so that comes out of that. But my service, my defense of the United States of America and its interests was primarily a function of my desire to preserve my family. The atomistic family, Zimmerman at this point is you might have a man and a woman. They might marry. They might have children. But still the individual is exalted above the family bond. In the trustee sort of family, marriage is sacred. It takes a lot to break up a marriage. And the other families, the tribal leaders, they're not just going to say, yeah, sure. Yeah, go ahead. Leave her. No one really has any place to go in the trustee family, right? Again, look at the diagram of the tribes around the tabernacle. Marriage breaks up for light and transient causes. Where is anybody going to go? Jericho? Ai? So then also there's the desire to keep families together, because again, the trustee family recognizes an obligation to their honored dead. those living presently, and then those who will come in the future. So the breakup of a marriage isn't something to take lightly. It's also one of the reasons why adultery is so serious. If you have land that's going to be passed down, apart from the levirate marriage, adultery opens up the possibility of somebody inheriting property that isn't legitimately his own, which is a sort of theft. Also, depending on how many other children there are, you have the possibility of the end of a family line. Pretty serious business. You kill a family line. You run the risk of killing a family line with an adulterous relationship. Not so serious in the domestic relationship, right? In the domestic family. In the animistic family, there's really nothing, maybe some trinkets to pass down. By this time, your relationship with the honored dead is, yeah, there are these people on my family tree. That's very interesting. So the individual rights exalted above family bonds, the family, meh. And the family, if it does exist, exists for the sake of the individuals. And that's it. So in that case, and I wonder if you can see the difficulty as you move from the trustee to the domestic to the atomistic, the difficulty involved in passing on the faith. One of the things that gets overlooked, because it's not talked about much, and probably because it's talked about in the wrong terms, when you think about passing on knowledge or skill, there's a component to the knowledge that is called tacit. There are forms of knowledge that you can't pass down with a lecture. You pick up these things by spending a lot of time with the person who's going to teach you these things. Take the Stradivarius violin. You can't put wood through a machine and make a Stradivarius violin. And why is that? Because every piece of wood is different. So the sanding, the forming of the violin has to take into account this piece of wood. And so you don't run it through a machine. Now, cheaper violins, yeah. But a Stradivarius... And you can't teach that. For example, we used to have a furniture refinishing shop. You know, there are some times when you're working on a piece of furniture and you can't get a lesson in how to know when you've buffed a bit of wood right. You've got to put your fingers on that wood. And you've got to know exactly what that wood should feel like. And that's something else you can't get in a lecture. You have to work with wood. So when it comes to passing on the faith, there's more than just these lessons. Here, memorize the catechism. Okay. Look, I memorized the Bible. But by the time I came on the scene, we were living in a domestic family. Our parents did what they could. They had a recalcitrant and contumacious son, so they couldn't do very much. But they did do what they could. But again, there wasn't so much of that tacit component to the knowledge of the faith that was passed down to me. Then I converted, and I spent a lot of time talking to my dad, and there was some more of that. But that tacit component to knowledge when it comes to handing down the faith is very important. And so I take you back to the traditions. Now, some of those bishops developed traditions, out of whether they were right or wrong to do so. I think they recognized that it takes a lot of work to pass on the faith. And that some of that work is done by means of traditions. So as you get further and further away from family members spending a lot of time with each other, passing on the tacit component to knowledge, by the time you get to the atomistic family, how are you doing that? If you're doing it, if you have children, if you've bothered with marriage, it's really not happening. And so you'll see that the atomistic family is undermined by, at this point, we're at cultural and civilizational collapse. There are no babies. If not a religious faith, certainly a devotion in the best sense to country is gone. Because again, that's something else you pass on in a tacit way. Again, you don't give lectures and love your country, right? So there's, and I think we can see this. There is not only is there not any love for country, there's just downright hatred. You know, the United States is the focus of evil in the world. Which isn't to say that there isn't any wrongdoing on the parts of political and military leaders in the past. But in the trustee sort of family, my family right or wrong? And if I'm wrong, bring your swords, because you're going to need them. At this point, there will be none of that. There's no, if you will, loyalty to speak of, no honoring of our honored dead. They're all sinners and ruffians, worst people ever to walk the face of the earth. The only people stained with the corruption of original sin, if you listen to some sources, right? So, by and large, we're at this atomistic stage. We're not marrying, and we're not reproducing. We, in the sort of general sense, right? We are marrying. We, to the extent possible, have reproduced. But on a civilizational level, that's not happening. And in the atomistic family, and this is what's going on, already beginning to go on, say, in the Roman Empire by the time we confront it in history, say, in the Gospels, that's already going on. And by the time Rome falls, there aren't any Romans in the historical sense in charge of it. One of the emperors was a Libyan. Constantine, who legalized Christianity in 312, not a Roman. And then by the time the Western Roman Empire falls, Germanic tribes are in charge of it. Now, they adopt Roman ways, but again, not Romans. The Romans stop reproducing themselves. And so that's why I say there that the atomistic family is undermined by civilizational collapse. I wouldn't even say it's undermined by civilizational collapse. Civilizational collapse is the end of the atomistic family. And now you have demographic replacement. There are things in a culture that needs to be done. And in order to get those things done, you have to reproduce. We've all seen pictures of these islands where these tremendous artifacts, and they look like one of the people say, well, space aliens must have helped with that, right? Because these people are primitives. More than likely, what happened is those ancestors did that and then stopped reproducing. Any culture, any civilization has a knowledge store. Knowledge is spread out amongst us. All of us know different things. We have different skill levels. And all those things, when we do our work, contribute to the total work of the civilization, right? We can't all be doctors. We can't all be lawyers. Can't all be firefighters. So there's a lot of work that needs to be done. And if a civilization ceases to reproduce itself, that work still needs to be done. It doesn't stop needing done just because there's nobody there to do it, because we'll find somebody to do it. Come on in, there's plenty of work to do, because we're not producing enough people to keep on doing. So there's also undermined by minimization of family and childbearing, which again requires placements. In the atomistic family, you're getting married for your own personal satisfaction. If your spouse ceases to satisfy you for whatever reason, well, he or she's gone, or you're gone, then the children don't get any sort of family. They don't even get an atomized family. They get a splintered family. And so again, we need replacements from other sources. I want to read just a little bit from an article. It's not primarily related to to the family, but it is related to the trustee family, and then by extension the domestic family. Beginning after World War II, beginning with a guy named Karl Popper and some others, there began to be discussions of the open society. Going back again to that problem with the family. The family is a closed society. There are certain conditions you meet to join this family. I had an uncomfortable conversation with a friend because she tried to suggest that my daughter's fiancé was a member of my family, and I said, it's not her call, it's mine. When he puts a ring on her finger, all right. But not until then, because this is my family. I say who gets in. So when you have that sort of thing, you have what's called exclusion. It's bad today, right? Exclusion. Exclude people. So any broader definition of family, a circle of love. People who love each other. Love is love. I'm going to marry a man and kill my ancestral line because it makes me happy to do the things that kill it. So the atomized family is a development of this push for what Popper and others call the open society. We can't have closedness. So let me just pick up in the middle of this article. This emphasis on openness over closedness finds its echo in the work on the place of sex, love, and family in the shadow of the sexual revolution that forms the core of these scholars' writing. These scholars are revolutionary in that they argue in their books and interviews that the West secularization followed rather than preceded the change in family after the 1960s. Their central contention is that belief in God is passed down from parents to children, part of the lexicon of life we learn from those closest to us. Attendant on this is the formation of our identity, our sense of who we are, and our place in the world. The critics' argument is that the disruption and destruction of family life forestalls the creation of a healthy sense of identity, the language of life no longer learned in stable family units, leading to a withering of faith and identity. And if that faith and identity withers, there are no honored dead. No line to continue. Now, the reason I've driven this home is I'm getting back to all these prescriptions. A family life is undermined if there's all these sexual activities going on with it, right? Because as I mentioned last week, if you've got close family members having sexual intercourse with each other, they are not interested in childbearing, right? So they're interested in something else. And I draw your attention to the part of this chapter where God says, don't offer your children to Molech. There's also a connection between those sins and idolatry. Because again, if there is a pregnancy and you don't want it, you've got to do something, right? You could cast it out, or you could offer it to one of your gods. I remember I was reading an article in the Biblical Archaeology Review. This was about 1989. And they had uncovered, there was a dig in the old city of Ashkelon. And they had finally gotten down to the sewers, chock full of infant bones. One commenter said, I don't know how anything else passed through this sewer. Same thing in Roman cities. What's that city with the, is it Pompeii, the big volcano? Came in and you got all these people and you can still see that when they excavate, you can see the bodies of the lava formed around them. And if you scrape enough away, you can see the paintings on the walls. Pornographic, as all get out. Also, sewers filled with infants' bones. And those unwanted babies got to go somewhere. Now, we've improved. We've got surgical disposals. So down they go. And so what I say here is that as God is working on a family formation, which is probably closer to the trustee type of family than the domestic, there are still some limitations on its power. But if you go through and you read and you see how important it is for land to be maintained in a tribe, the importance, therefore, of the year of Jubilee, if you're going to give land back to people's descendants, those descendants have to be there, right? And so I think what we have here is a work by God. You remember I've said several times that what we have here is God creating a civilization and a culture out of whole cloth. Just drops a law on them. This is going to be your law. And in this law is your wisdom. And I think this is one of those ways in which we also see the wisdom of God in the law. And I think down the road when we talk some more about cleanliness, when we talk some more about what Jews can and cannot handle, with whom they can and cannot associate, I think we'll see again a little bit more defense of this family structure. Because remember, this trustee structure is undermined by forces outside of it. And so if you're going to maintain this family structure, those forces have to be dealt with. And some of those forces, well, there is the force of internal and close relative sexuality, of course. That idea that it's a good idea to have sex with a close family member is coming from somewhere. And so God just prohibits it and says, you're not going to do as the Canaanites are doing. And so, again, there is this focus on the family. There is this proscription of all sorts of behaviors that would undermine the family, undermine the authority, yes, of the heads of households, and so on. Intended, remember I said that when you begin to take a territory, you have to populate it. And I illustrated that by the Reconquista, the fact that when the Spaniards would take a city away from Muslims, they would move whole populations into it to hold that city. And so if you're going to take this land, remember the Hebrews coming into the land are only several hundreds of thousands, right? So they've got to have a discipline, they've got to populate this land, they've got to have children, because when they take the land is going to be held by tribes, and there has to be somebody there to inherit that land. And so I think we can see an extended application of the commandment, thou shalt honor thy father and thy mother, that it shall go well in the land that I am giving you. Yeah, you're darn right. You're going to honor your father and your mother by continuing the family line and holding on to what I've given them. Over again, but are there any questions? Well then, let's call it a day, shall we? Our Holy Father, we ask again that we have indeed learned wisdom by giving attention to your law and giving attention to its application in the real world, not just in general on the level of nations and political power and social ethics, but even getting right down to the family which you yourself created when you took Adam's rib and fashioned Eve from it and bid them be fruitful and multiply. Cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, and grant that we may now go and worthily magnify your holy name. For our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.